I would invite you in your personal copy of God's Word or in the Pew Bible to look up now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This new section may surprise you. We've been talking about Paul giving his heart to the people and wanting his heart to be, their hearts to be given back to him. And this particular section, for some reason, sneaks up on us. It's very logical. It makes perfect sense. And yet we realize that as we go through this passage and as we look at it, it is, I don't know, a surprise to us. Some of you who haven't been here for a while or have come for the first time, you're walking in on a passage that you didn't know you were going to walk in on. It's a passage that, well, it's about money. It's about money. And if you are here for the first time or relatively new, you'll stop and say, I knew it, preachers. That's all they talk about is money. Some of you realize that's not true. Not around here anyway. It is very difficult for me to talk about money. I was born in a good Scottish family. We just didn't talk about things like that. And when the preacher did, we weren't too crazy about that either. I guess the theme of my upbringing is give till it hurts, and it hurts just thinking about it, so I ain't giving. And here I am in tax season. Oh my, what in the world is going on? But if we didn't talk about it, particularly as we make our way through 2 Corinthians, we would be non-biblical. Because simply put, this is one of the reasons that Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. It's part of the reason he wrote the book of Philippians. It's part of the reason he wrote the book of Romans. It keeps coming up. And some theologians have said 1/6 of what Jesus talked about in the Bible was about possessions and money and how to deal with those things. And I would imagine that 1/6, maybe more, of your time is thinking about what to do about money or where the money's coming from or where it's going. Some people are surprised that Jesus talked more about hell and about money than anybody in the Bible, New Testament or Old. Well, at least we're not talking about hell today, are we? But some of us, when we look at this particular passage, we wonder what it's all about. We don't really understand the context to it. And let me inform you of it. Jerusalem was the home church to Christianity. And yet, just right after the Jerusalem church started, a famine hit. And they were suddenly an impoverished church, not just because of the famine, but also because of the neighboring people began slowly but surely to disassociate themselves from Christians. They began slowly but surely to think that Christians really aren't the kind of people we'd want to hire, want to be around. And so many lost their jobs. Many lost their possessions. In fact, unlike today in America, it was typical for a Christian to suddenly become poor as soon as he professed his faith. Of all the churches that were struggling throughout the Mediterranean, Jerusalem was the worst. And so wherever Paul went, also to prove that he was not against the Jewish church as he extended the gospel to the Gentiles, he took up offerings for Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, he mentioned it. He says, don't forget that offering on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. And that offering began in the time of 1 Corinthians, except it was apparently halted. Halted because of Paul's opposers, the super apostles. We've already talked about them. Those who followed Paul stepped in and said, we're more gifted, we're more charismatic, we're smarter, we're better, we know more. And whatever Paul told you to do, let's rethink that whole thing. Well, after Titus's visit and after Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians were seen to have repented. They came back. We just finished talking about that. And Paul stops here in chapter 8. Once they have made a declaration, we're back on the beam. We're following you, Paul. We're going to go and do those things that God wants us to do. We're going to do your bidding, for you are our apostle. He says, okay, now, you've decided to follow Christ, you've decided to follow my doctrine, you've decided to reinstitute this offering, now I'm going to send Titus back to you. Now let's finish up that offering. And let's get it down to Jerusalem. This passage is not really even about tithing. Tithing is the Old Testament principle of giving the first 10 and then frequently a second 10 and sometimes even a third 10% to God's work in the temple. Most New Testament Christians historically have found many of those tithes of the Old Testament not to be binding upon New Testament Christianity. I particularly believe, though, that the concept of proportionate giving, beginning with where the Old Testament declared was the absolute necessary spot, 10%, is the New Testament norm. I believe with the passage in Malachi that if we bring our tithes into the storehouse, that is, the 10% of our salaries that belongs to the church as it disseminates the gospel, that is still in play. In this day and age, the New Testament part of it is that that's just the beginning. And I think Paul's talking about the offerings. You might have heard our leaders today talk about tithes and offerings. We're not talking about tithes. We're talking about offerings. But there's an application to tithing. There's an application to all kinds of giving. It's right here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I needed to give you that long introduction so that we could fit this all into what's going on. Now hear God's word, beginning in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that, as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The first thing I want to tell you is that this passage clearly teaches us that giving is a picture of Christ's grace. Giving is a picture of Christ's grace. It is one of the things we do that not only is an obedience to God, but it is a picture, a perfect picture of what Jesus does for us. It is more than just charity. It is more than just dropping a few bills into the Salvation Army bucket in front of Walmart. It is something that is a picture. And God calls us to perform this picture. In fact, in verse 1, he says, we want you to know. An unusual Greek word is used here in the original. It is, we want you to know a secret, something that many people just don't get. And what is that secret about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia? The church in Thessalonica, the church in Berea, the church in Philippi were the ones who were poor, and yet they were giving freely, completely, out of their poverty. And Paul looks at it, and he's amazed. He is stunned, but he knows that they never would have been able to do it except for the grace of God. Did you listen to the verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 as I read it? In a severe test of their affliction, verse 2, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. In the middle of affliction, they were being persecuted and they didn't have anything. And God put it on their hearts. They had grace. Paul didn't push them. He says in verse 3, according to their means, beyond their means, of their own free will. The place where free will does come up in the Bible. And what did they do in verse 4? Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Deacons, how would you like that? Walking down the aisle of a church, somebody says, please, can you take this check for $1,000? Doesn't happen too much. Especially if the person that says it is dressed practically in rags. Doesn't have hardly anything himself. Paul saw it. He saw it was grace. He saw that the work of Christ was implanted into their heart. Look at verse 9. We actually used verse 9 during Christmas. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The word grace is used 8 times. It's used here again. And he's saying, this is grace. It's a picture of grace. It is the way grace works. At great personal cost, Jesus gave himself. That's what we ought to be doing. At some personal cost, not give things that don't hurt, as we mentioned earlier, but to give of our hearts, to give of all that we are, and to give in a way, well, that is surprising. That's what Jesus did. It wasn't expected. Paul didn't even expect it. And who would imagine whether the angels would have expected Jesus Christ to look down through history and see your face and say, for him, for her, I will bleed out my life. So that they could live forever. I'll give everything I have. Who would have thought the Father would give his own unique, personal Son. And to come to a point on the cross of Calvary where fellowship between the Father and the Son that had never been broken. In fact, they are three persons of the same Godhead. That the Son would say, Father, why have you forsaken me? At this incredible personal cost. Jesus took his eyes off himself and onto others. Look at verse 9. What did Jesus do? For your sake, he became poor. For your sake, the Macedonians said, Jerusalem is hurting. And we're hurting too. But we can't be hurting as badly as they are. We're going to give to Jerusalem. We're going to give to Jerusalem. Now, Corinth was a rich church. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, they were relatively poor churches. And so Paul's saying, these people, they took their eyes off themselves. And look at what they did down in verse 14. Your abundance, Corinthians, at the present time should supply their, the Jerusalem church, their need. You've got to supply their need. What did Christians do? Christians all over the Mediterranean heard the need and then they gave. I had a ruling elder back in Florida who said, here's our giving program. Stand up and tell people what the needs are and sit down and watch the Holy Spirit work. You see, it works when people have Christ in their hearts. Many of you have children. Many of you had children. Many of us see our grandchildren around. And one of the universal phenomenon, you know, when people say there are no absolute universal truths, here's one. Child has toy, plays with toy, wears toy out, puts toy down, walks away from toy, ignores the toy. Brother comes to play with the toy. What happens? Suddenly the toy you don't care about. What do you say when you see the brother about to grab the toy? It is that four-letter word that is almost a cuss word to children. Mine! I can tell by the laughter you've seen children do that before. I can tell by the laughter some of you do it even now. And it is a funny thing. We'll put our money back. It'll be raising all kinds of interest. And then when the preacher or somebody says, the missionary comes forward, we need money. Suddenly, stuff you weren't using. Mine. How about the hymn writer who pictures what our hearts are supposed to be like? Do you remember the hymn? You could recite it with me, couldn't you? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. His love deserves all that I have. Why? Because our giving is a picture of Jesus' gift to us. There's more. The second point is that giving is a sign of Christ's grace. It's not just a picture, it's a sign. What do I mean by that? Paul recognized that God had been among these people because they were giving. That's one of the signs. Verse 1, he keeps using this term, the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. In verse 5, they did this, not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord. You see, it was a spiritual thing. The Holy Spirit was dwelling up in their hearts, and they made a spiritual response. And look what they did. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, that is, to the apostles, to those who were in authority. They said, what shall we do? The apostles said, give some offering to these poor people in Jerusalem. In verse 7, look at it. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace too. Do not divide giving away from things like love and joy and witnessing and reading your Bibles. It's in there. And Paul says it's an important part of showing the world that grace is in your heart. A cheap and ungenerous Christian ought to be an oxymoron. If grace is in the heart, then we tend to give. We give of our time, we give of our love, and we give of our stuff. Paul implies here, it's a real sign of spiritual life. It's a real sign of spiritual life. They gave it to God. Now, wait for a moment. Not everybody who gives is spiritual. You know that. You know some people like to give and think that they can buy their way into heaven. You know, I had a man in St. Louis that I worked for a while who was a little bit worried about his soul, and so he got his checkbook out to see if he could get himself into heaven by means of checkbook. Not every great giver is spiritual. But what Paul is saying here is that every spiritual person is a giver. You see the difference? Not every great giver is spiritual, but every spiritual person gives. And it's a sign of love. It's a sign of love. Look at verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others, the Macedonians, that your love is genuine. You see what he was saying? If you're a Christian, you love other Christians. And if you really love other Christians, when they're hurting, you give money to those other Christians. It is important for us as Christians to have soft hearts, to have hearts like Jesus who are willing to give of ourselves, to be Christians. You know what that means, don't you? Small Christs. We need to be like Him. That needs to be our demeanor. Now, I know that's hard because people have their hand out all the time, all the time. And boy, I can see that all around me in people thinking of the church that way. We were at a friend's house, a friend of our family's house, who weren't terribly spiritual people. They went to church. And they knew I was going into the ministry, and we sat down with them, and they flipped on the TV, and they, I think, probably did it on purpose. They flipped over to the Christian TV channel, and they turned it on, and they looked at me and smiled, and a man called out to his wife, and he said, "Honey, send that man a check." Kind of leered at me a little bit. Yeah, we may have that reputation. We may. But we ought to have the reputation of giving, not collecting so much. And to have soft hearts, because I'm talking on a tedious thing. People start reaching for their billfolds, buttoning that back button, men that we have in front of our billfolds when we start talking. Start losing our checkbook. We start worrying about what we're going to be doing. And by the way, I'm not giving an altar call. Don't worry about that. But we become hardened, don't we? We become hardened toward those who are hurting. There's an old English story, and I'm sorry, I don't tell stories like this very often, but just for this occasion, there was a fellow who was down on his luck, as they say in England, and he was in London, and he was going down a street, and he was so hungry, and as he was going past a pub, he suddenly smelled a wonderful smell of a stew. And he said, "Man, I am hungry." And he looked up at the pub, and the name of it was St. George's and the Dragon. He said, "Well, you never know. You never know." So he knocked on the door of the pub. It was closed at the time. A woman came out and said, "What do you want?" And he says, "I just need a little bit of food. Can I have a little bit of food? It smells so good. Just a little bit of food." And she said, "Get a job," and slammed the door in his face. He walked down the street a little bit and then looked back up at the sign in front of the pub, St. George's and the Dragon. Went back and knocked on the door, and she came to the door again, and he said, ma'am, could I please speak to St. George this time? Silly story. But you know what I find myself being? The Dragon. I find myself being the Dragon. You know, I blame it on being Scottish. I blame it on being cheap. I blame it on being poor for a great deal of my life. It's at least I thought I was poor. But God calls us to be His saints. The third and last thing I want to tell you about this passage is that giving brings fresh blessings of Christ's grace. Paul in verse 6 says, "Complete it. You started it. Now let's get it done." And then he says something that's a little hard to interpret. Look at it with me in verse 10. A little hard to interpret. "And in this matter, I give my judgment, this benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it." Now, what does it mean when he says this benefits you? It could mean, and even some of your versions of the Bible might even imply, that this is the way to do it. This is the way you ought to do it. Do it this way. That could mean all it really means. But I like the way that my English Standard Version sort of sets it out to say, this benefits you. This benefits you. He talks about the benefit of giving as well in verse 14. He says, "Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." You see what he's saying there, don't you? He's saying that when there's a need, God, through those who have, will fulfill that need. And he's saying, you might have that need someday yourself. And so I think what it's saying here is that there are blessings to the body of Christ when we give. There are blessings to those that you give to. There is nothing more glorious in a church to see a check come in for an important work, taking us over the top, getting us into the budget, knowing that we weren't doing that well. We know that that's hard on people to give. And it's a glorious thing to see those things done. It's a glorious thing to be in a ministry that is underfunded and suddenly see a check. It is a glorious thing to be a Christian who cannot feed yourself at this particular time, to have other people in the body come help you. That is what it's talking about. And most every time in the Bible when it talks about giving, it's talking about giving to others in the church. Not just our local church, but to another church in another place. Yes, we ought to give to all the needy everywhere. But our first focus ought to be those who are in the body of Christ. It is the strong right arm of the body of Christ helping the weak left arm of the body of Christ. But there is also this section that means there's blessings to you who give. There are blessings to you who give. I really think that's the implication of verse 10. This benefits you. This benefits you. I think there's a benefit to the giver. Now, some of us think it's merely feeling good after you have sacrificially given. Yeah, there is that. There are some who go to the other extreme, though. Much more than that. There was in California a television minister who promised that if you gave any amount, that God within a year would multiply it by five. A fellow gave $25,000, and then at the end of the year, when he didn't get his $125,000, he sued the preacher and said, "Where's my money?" I'm glad he did. There is no such promise in Scripture. There is no such promise that if you give, it'll be multiplied to you in tangible dollars. But there is the promise that when you obey God sacrificially, God will watch over you. What does it say in the Old Testament? "I have never seen the righteous go hungry." Well, in the body of Christ, when everything is working together and when people are working together, generosity is the norm. But I also think that God honors people who give. We can tell you a story, and I've told it before, not to boast, because it's just really basic. And it really wasn't very hard, but when Kathy and I were first married, we didn't have much money. Does anybody remember those days in your life? When we were first married, we didn't have much money. I was in seminary becoming a preacher, and I didn't give, I believe the technical term is squat, to nobody. I had to go through seminary. I got, you know, and she was working, and I was working in a church for free. They paid well back then. I was paying my way to seminary. It was tough. We weren't making it. And I remember by the 25th of almost every month, it was, "Are there any hot dogs left? Are there any beans in there? We weren't making it. We heard a sermon where somebody said, "Hey, you seminarians who are poor, if you're not making it, it's probably because you're not giving." Now, my Scottish brain didn't work that way. Don't have enough, so let's give part of it away. Didn't work that way. But we tried it. We tried it. It was just two figures. It was 10%, but it was just two figures with a dot and two zeros after it. And for the first month in our marriage, the beans made it all the way to the 31st. The lesson was not lost. I figured it out. God knows how to stretch stuff. He knows how to stretch stuff. Isn't Jesus that guy who took those loaves and fishes? Yeah, he can take my loaves and fishes too. Now, I'm still not the greatest giver in this world. I'm telling you, it's still hard for me. I'm just pretty tight. I'm pretty tight about a lot of things. But if there's any teenager who's babysitting and they've got their little store of money, start now. Any college kid working part-time just to get him through, start now. Any young couple who says, "Well, when we get that other job, we'll start." Start now. It benefits you. Douglas Kelly of Reformed Theological Seminary would tell a story about a Mississippi pastor who, near the end of the year in November, suddenly realized he was running out of money to get all the way through the year. And his wife said, "The Lord has just laid something on my heart. We have four missionaries that our church supports, and those four missionaries all lost their fathers or mothers during the year. And I want us to write 4 checks to these 4 missionaries. And he said, do you want to eat in December? And she said, I want to give money to these missionaries. And he said, okay, you're the one that's got to stretch the meals. So he wrote the 4 little checks, not very big checks, wrote them and sent them to missionaries. And lo and behold, 2 days after they sent those checks out, when he was trying to figure out how to cut a bean in 2 slices, a check came in. Somebody who knew that his church wasn't really too well off from up north sent some money to them so that they, for the holidays, would be able to have Christmas presents. Little did they know that for the holidays they got to eat that year. But I had common feeling for that man because he looked at the check and suddenly realized it was the total of his 4 checks times 10. That's a great story. But Kelly says the end of it. He said, but he was mortal. The first thing he looked at, it's what I sent out times 10. I wish I would have sent out more. We can tell stories like that forever. I think some of you could tell stories just like this. But if you don't know Jesus Christ today, a lot of this is a moot point. Put your checkbook away. You can't buy your way into the kingdom, nor does it make you look good to God. It is a fine thing. I'm sure the money will be used somewhere. But if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, this isn't part of your life. I have heard of a man who was first convicted of not tithing before he became a Christian. But the actual act of tithing for him made him realize that he had to give his heart away too. And he did become a Christian. But normally that's not the way it works. If you're not a Christian today, what you need is that grace that the Bible talks about. That grace that makes it a joy to give. That grace that puts you in a body of people who watch out for you. And I pray and hope we watch out for each other. That grace whereby when you do write the painful check, sometimes I wonder if the treasurer can see the name signed and it just trails off with the pen off to the edge of the check. When you write that painful check, God honors it. You want to join that band? You want to find forgiveness for your sins? You want to find satisfaction? You want to enter into a world where you give a lot and get back just as much? You want to enter into a world where you put yourself last and God's put you first? You want to enter into the world where you humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up? It's the real world. It's the world of forgiveness. It's the world of Jesus. It's the world of salvation. Come this day and ask Christ to be your Savior. But Christians, let me just warn you. Let me just jiggle your memories. This is what real Christianity is all about. I had a ruling elder in Florida. He reminded me of this old ditty. There was a man, some thought him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. It happens. It really does happen. If grace has come to you, maybe you need to step up to basic, necessary, freeing giving. We might have been making an idol of our cash. We might be making an idol of our budget. We might be making an idol of having something that really doesn't belong to us anyway. Bruce Larson, the Christian author, says, do you remember those old bumper stickers that said, honk if you love Jesus? If you were my age, you remember those. A lot of people put those on. Just the most annoying thing in the world. Somebody behind you, one time I was at a light, and I was in a car. It wasn't my car. I didn't do it. But it was a car, honk if you love Jesus. The guy was, wrong. You know, and the guy who was driving his car, you know, shook his fist at the guy. He forgot about his bumper sticker. Bruce Larson says, no, it's not a honk if you love Jesus. Way too easy. Tithe if you love Jesus. Notice I quoted somebody else, so you wouldn't think that's what I'm saying. But down deep, that's what your heart's saying too. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes and helps us in our need. That grace that helps us to do those things that we ought to do, that we do not do. Father, let us love each other more. Let us love you more. Let us read the scripture. Let us be faithful at worship. Let us be kind to each other. But Father, in this grace also, touch our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.